Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life. Without you, there is no eternal life. Without you, there is no life at all. And you are the fountain of living water, and you are everything that we need to be reconciled to God so that we might have life eternal. And Lord, there are so many facets of these truths that are before us this morning and in weeks to come. We ask you, Father, to give us wisdom and a spirit of revelation that we would fully comprehend, at least as best as humanly possible, what the Spirit has to say to his church. And Father, may we take it and eat it and live it and obey it, all for your glory and for our own joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we kind of turn the page in our study of the Gospel of John, because today we start John chapter 6. And so let me encourage you to take your Bible and turn there to John chapter 6. We'll be working through this text. Chapter 6 is a spectacular example of Jesus' teaching and his power over creation. There are a couple of occasions here where he demonstrates his ability to create. He begins here in chapter 6 by feeding the 5,000, which were probably more like 20,000, as I'll describe here in a few minutes. And then following that, he goes out on the stormy sea where his disciples are rowing like crazy, and he walks on the water and rescues them there. Another act of Christ's creative power, his authority over creation. And then he enters the synagogue in Capernaum, and he offers his bread of life discourse, about which many of his disciples take offense, and they decide to leave. Now, just as a footnote here, we need to understand that as we're reading through, starting here in chapter 6, when John refers to his disciples, he's talking about a very broad group of people. Not all of his disciples are actually believers in Christ, as they will demonstrate. They don't belong to God. And yet they are rightly called, technically, his disciples, because they are following him, at least for a time. But here in chapter 6, we discover that many of his disciples take offense at what he's saying, and they leave. And so with this kind of as a backdrop, one more thing. Peter, in this chapter, makes one of the greatest confessions of faith we find anywhere in the New Testament. That's also here in chapter 6. And so all of that is kind of previews of coming attractions, what we're going to be studying over the next month or so in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a pretty long chapter. We've got 71 verses here, so we're going to be able to derive a lot from it, and it's going to take a little time. So with that in mind, let's stand together. We're going to read this entire passage, and then we'll take the time to kind of work through it. Chapter 6, verse 1, and if you can follow along with me as I read, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. And we could just kind of end right here, right? Isn't that a great story? It's been one of the favorites in Christendom for probably as long as there's been a Gospel of John or any of the other Gospels. This narrative, you should know, kind of marks the high point in Jesus' popularity in terms of his ministry. There will never again be so many people who profess to be followers of Jesus or his disciples until he comes again. John tells us there were 5,000 men. Matthew tells us, however, that there were also women and children. So we're not looking at 5,000 people, we're looking at 5,000 men. And when we include the women and children, we're looking at, what, 20,000? That's a lot of people. And they all came to him on the countryside to hear Jesus teach that day and to have their sick healed. I think it was either Matthew or Luke tells us that they bring all their sick as well, and there are a lot of them. It's difficult to overemphasize the importance of this miracle. This is really an important truth. We know that. We know Jesus is performing in this miracle his fourth sign. Now, it's not his fourth miracle, but it is the fourth miracle that John records, and he calls them signs, and there are seven of them, and then there's an eighth, which is his resurrection. But John is giving us these seven signs, and he's identified this as the fourth, or we identify this as the fourth of his signs. And so this is the text that we come to this morning. And frankly, its importance cannot be overemphasized. Apparently, all the gospel writers knew the significance of this miracle because every one of them, without exception, records this miracle. Now, that may sound important, but let me emphasize again its importance by noting that there isn't any other miracle in the four Gospels that all four writers tell us about. Only this one. So it must be big. It must be foundational or something. So as we begin talking about this passage, there's another thing that we need to keep in mind. We need to be very careful about how we interpret this narrative. As with all of Scripture, narratives or stories are different than doctrinal passages where Jesus or one of the apostles is teaching. For example, later on, after Jesus walks on water, which is the next narrative, then they cross the sea. The boat actually ends up in Capernaum, and so they get out, and Jesus teaches in the synagogue, and then he'll be teaching doctrine. And doctrine is pretty simple to interpret usually because we know that there's a point he's trying to get across and he's doing it with words. He's not doing it with pictures and with signs. But with narrative, we have to be especially careful that we don't misinterpret the text by inserting into it what we think it might mean. And so it sometimes has been problematic over the years. For example, it's not uncommon if you pick up a children's Bible or read a children's Sunday school curriculum, not one we use here, but most of us who grew up in church probably have heard this story explained in Sunday school. And the moral of the story is, children, you should share your lunch with other people. And so Jesus feeds the 5,000 is a lesson on sharing. In fact, liberal theologians will say the real point of this story is the miracle that somehow Jesus got all of these people to share their lunch with each other, which completely denies, as liberal theologians do, the very essence of this story. Let me assure you, however, that the meaning of this story is something greater than share your lunch. I hope you'll do that after the service. I hope you'll share your lunch with one another or with me. But that's not what this story is about. So once again, here we are. Here's a story that begs us to ask first, not what does the story mean to me, but what did the story mean to John and the apostles? More importantly, what did the story mean to Jesus? Why did he do this? And why did the apostles all record it for us, unlike any other miracle? Again, we need to remind ourselves about the interpretive key here. The interpretive key to the entire book of John. You remember it? It's not in the beginning of the book. It's at the end of the book, as was so often the case with the biblical authors. They would, especially John, would tell us at the end after he's written everything. So you kind of have to go back and read it over again and kind of plug in the key. Well, at the end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 31, he's summing up and he says, "These signs that I've written are not the only ones." In fact, he declares that if everything Jesus did in his ministry was written down, it would fill the world with books. "Nevertheless, these have been written for this purpose," here's the key, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," that's the Messiah, "the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." That's the point of the whole book. And we've got to take that key, that interpretive key, and come to this lock, this narrative, and take the key and put it in the lock. If you don't, if you're trying to pick the lock with some other phony interpretation, you're going to lead yourself and others astray. Or maybe you're not going to lead anybody astray. You're just going to tell them something that has no bearing on their life or on the glory of God. Share your lunch? Great idea. That's not what he's getting at. Again, what we need to ask ourselves whenever we come to Scripture, when we're trying to interpret a passage, is not what does this mean to me, or what does it mean for me? The first question is, what does this text tell me about God? And specifically in the Gospel of John, what we should be asking is, what does this passage teach me about Jesus? That's number one. If you don't get any further in your interpretation of a narrative like this in the Gospel of John, then this, I understand, is what it's teaching me about Jesus. If you don't get any further than that, you're still good. Because that's the point. The point of this whole thing is that we know Christ. And so the whole point of the entire Gospel is to teach us about Christ. So, as we approach this text, the first thing we need to observe is this: that the Messiah is retreating to the mountains. It's interpreted mountain here. It's really hills. It's out of the Sea of Galilee. Long before you get to the Golan Heights, there are this hilly region where there weren't any towns, and that's where they went. And so let's read verses 1 through 4 again, just to refresh ourselves on this. "After these things," now what are these things? You remember, Jesus was alone, and he went to the Pool of Bethesda. It's also the name of a hospital in Maryland. And he went there by himself, and he heals this man. It's on the Sabbath day. You remember the Pharisees get mad at him, and they say, you know, they're angry not because he's healing on the Sabbath so much, although that was important to them, but that he's claiming to be God. And Jesus responds by saying, "Let me just clarify that for you. I am God. I'm equal to God in authority and majesty and all these other things." And they're ready to stone him, and he leaves. And we come to chapter 6. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the sea." So he gets in a boat, and now he's with his disciples, and they leave to the other side of the sea. And the people are wondering about him. We need to remember that by now, Jesus had become a well-known figure in Israel, and the people are trying to figure out, who is he? We know that John the Baptist is a prophet. Is Jesus another prophet? It's been 400 years, and now we have two prophets, or maybe John is the prophet who is promised to come to be the forerunner, and Jesus is the Messiah. We got to figure this out. Who is he? Maybe he's the Christ. Maybe he's the Messiah. They've seen many of his miracles. They've heard his teaching. And they want to know more. We also need to understand at this point, as the other Gospels reveal to us, that the disciples are returning to Jesus. Now, we got a little hint that the disciples were somewhere when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and healed the man. He apparently was alone. And you read that and you think, okay, why is he alone? He always goes everywhere with his disciples. But at least for this story where he healed and he got in trouble, he was alone. Where was everybody else? Well, what we need to understand is if we harmonize the Gospels, what we learn is before Jesus heals the man in Bethesda, he sent his disciples out two by two, and they were to preach the coming kingdom of God. They were to cast out demons and perform miracles in his name. And now they've just returned. They've just now returned, and they're with Jesus, and they can't wait to tell him everything that happened. And he's got some things to share with them. And so he says, let's get away. Now, there's one more thing that happens that is not evident in John, but is in the other Gospels. And that is the beloved John the Baptist, Jesus, arguably his dearest friend and cousin with whom he probably spent a lot of childhood hours with, has been beheaded. Now, we think, oh, John's beheading. Well, we know the story. We grew up in Sunday school listening to this story. John is put in prison. Herod throws a banquet for himself, a party for me. And he has his daughter do a little dance. And he's so impressed with the dance, he says to his daughter, ask anything and up to half of my kingdom. And she says, under the instigation of her mother, give me John the Baptist's head. And we don't really feel the weight of that. And yet, if we were to leave here today and turn on the TV or the internet, watch the news, and hear about one of our young American soldiers who stepped away from camp for a minute and was captured by militants and taken out into the sands and video recorded them cutting off his head, that's terrifying. That's beyond scandalous. That's disturbing. And what I'm suggesting to you is Jesus just had that experience. My friend just had his head cut off. You think he's a little... I mean, Jesus is human. The point of the Gospels, presenting him as a human being all the way through. You think he was a little emotional? What would you want to do? Get away. Let's get away from the crowds. I'm grieving over my friend. I want to spend time with the disciples. I want to find out what God did through them. Not that Jesus didn't know. And so they get in the boats, okay? So here they are. They're in Galilee. They get on a boat. They cross the Sea of Galilee, also called Tiberias, because there was a city that was built named after the emperor. And they get up to the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee where there aren't really any towns nearby. It's just this verdant green grass, and you kind of get the feel here that it's springtime, and here are the disciples with Jesus getting away for a little rest. Just give us a few days to recharge. Okay, that's background. And what happens? Well, there they are on the mountain. Verse 2, however, apparently it didn't take long for people to discover where Jesus was. That he was in their particular area. And word gets out. Jesus is nearby. And people start gathering up. They're sick. And everybody wants to come. They want to hear Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. It's Passover time. This is the most nationalistic period of time on the yearly calendar among Israel. They're really pumped about being Jewish and being a nation. Problem is, they're under Rome, right? And they don't want to be under Rome. They hate being under Rome. They're supposed to be their own country with their own king, their own authority. And so they get really pumped up around Passover. And here we've got somebody who might be our future king. And everybody runs out to hear him and to see him preach and heal the sick. And there's Jesus with his disciples, mourning the death of John the Baptist, wanting to have a little alone time. And they come, and Jesus ministers to them. Here, beloved, is an example of the approachability and the availability of Jesus, the Messiah. When you need him, You're never going to find him preoccupied and unavailable. He's there. He's available. He's never too tired to meet with you, nor is he reticent to meet your needs. You need wisdom? He says, ask. I'm not going to scold you for asking. Ask. If you ask, he will give. If you seek, you will find him. If you knock on his door, he's not going to say, come back some other time. No, the door will be open to you. He is tender and he is full of compassion and loving kindness and wisdom and everything we need for his children. He is always approachable and he always welcomes us into his presence, even when we have sinned. Even when we have sinned. He is full of forgiveness. On the other hand, the Messiah is not to be thought of as a passive responder. He's not like Buddha or any of the other mystical religions whose leader waits around for something to kind of happen. No. Jesus is no passive responder. He is also one who is determined to teach for the purpose of strengthening our faith in him. And so we get to verse 5, and Jesus, or John, reveals that, if you're keeping notes, this is number 2, the Messiah instigates a problem. The Messiah is being very proactive here, and Philip isn't going to like it. Watch this, verse 5. Therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that they may eat? Why are you asking me, Lord? What I want us to see here is that apart from the mysterious purposes of Christ, this was not a necessary problem. Jesus made it a problem. And he gave the problem to Philip. Now, just kind of put that in your back pocket because we're going to come back to that at the end of this message. He gave a problem. He created a problem and said, Philip, take this. How do we feed these people? In Matthew, it's written a little bit differently. Jesus says, you feed these people. It's an imperative. Feed them. Figure it out. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, here 20,000 people. Jesus, no doubt by then, has been teaching. He's been healing the sick. And as far as we know, he's never done anything like this before. And so what's the assumption? The assumption is, okay, we wrap up the service. We thank everybody for coming. We do what maybe David Brainerd did when he was trying to reach the Delaware Indians. And he would say, thanks for coming. If you're interested in hearing more, I'll be back tomorrow. And the people would leave. They'd go home for dinner. And they would come back the next day. Apparently, that's how Jesus did all of his ministry. It got to the end of the day. Everybody either went home or they just, you know, laid down on the grass and slept until he could get up and start ministering again. We don't know, but he's never done anything like this before. And so it would not have been out of the ordinary, apparently, for Jesus just to dismiss them. And wherever they came from, they would have gone back to. And there is some reason to think that these people, intelligent people, they would have known if we're going out into the wilderness and we're going to be gone for hours at least, maybe we should bring something to eat. And I'm going to suggest to you that probably a number of these people brought some food with them. I mean, think about it. We know that at least one boy had a lunch, which means he had a good mama. And she was probably there with more food. What I'm saying to you is it would not have been a problem for Jesus to say, thank you very much for coming. I'll be back tomorrow. These people were not in starvation mode. This is not like Moses in the wilderness with the Israelites. They're thinking, we're going to die if we don't get something to eat or drink here pretty soon. And God, through Moses, gives them manna and saves them from starvation, right? Not the case here. These people aren't starving. They counted the cost. They're out in the middle of the countryside. They walked. They knew what it was going to take. They do this all the time. So why did Jesus come up with this problem? Why did he tell his disciples, feed them? He'd never done it before. That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Clearly, Jesus could have just performed a miracle without dragging Philip into it. He could have said, okay, guys, we got one more thing to do tonight. I want you each to grab a basket, and I'm going to pray here, and just watch what happens. I'll give you instructions as we go. And he didn't. He had something for Philip and the other disciples to learn through this. And so he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that this throng may eat? Why did he ask that question? Why did he ask the question? John wants us to ask that question. We know that because he gives us the answer. He knew perfectly well what he was going to do. Look at verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He knew what he was doing. In Matthew's account, as I said, he simply tells them, you give them something to eat. Now that's important to see here, because by it we see Jesus is up to something. He's doing something. He's not just going to feed these people. He's giving instruction to his disciples. He's instigating a problem for Philip. Why? Did the crowd need Philip's involvement? No. Was Jesus just being unreasonable? No. He gave Philip the problem because he wanted to teach him something about himself. And so John says he was testing Philip. The word test here is in the same family of words as to tempt. It also means to examine. Philip, we're about ready to expose some things in your heart. You see all these people? Feed them. Feed them. Notice Philip's answer, verse 7. Philip answered him, Lord, 200 denarii. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. It's kind of a broken sentence, as if Philip corrects himself, kind of midstream. 200 denarii, what's a denarii? Denarii is a denarii, or denarii, however you pronounce it, is a day's wages. He's talking about 8 months' wages for a working man. Lord, 8 months' wages would not, and you, it may be that he was going to say 8 months' wages wouldn't feed them, and he kind of switches gears and he changes the quantity. 8 months' wages would not give this crowd barely a taste of a meal, let alone feed them. It's like he's saying, okay, let's pretend we've got all the ladies from the local Sam's and Costco, and they've got their little kiosks, and they're giving you samples of sushi or Hot Pockets, okay, Hot Pockets. And now the difference is we got to pay for this, and so everybody gets a Sam's lady size piece of a Hot Pocket. You fit it into a little cup, a little bigger than a communion glass. Lord, if we're gonna just give them a taste, a sample of it, so they'll come back and buy more later, it's gonna take us 8 months' wages. What's he saying? Lord, we can't afford that. We don't have the resources for that. We can't do it. But then look at Andrew's response. Here comes Andrew, verse 9. And Andrew says, well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Now, most of the time, when you're reading commentaries, they'll say, okay, so Andrew is at least coming in faith, presenting the Lord something to work with. I don't think so. I think Andrew knows that they're being put on the spot, and he's grasping. And he doesn't have any more faith than Philip does. He's just saying, you know, I feel like I don't know what to do, so there's food. Hey, come over here. Help. And he doesn't believe Jesus can do anything either. He's not thinking. Part of my point here is they're not thinking about Jesus doing anything. Jesus just told them to do it. What are we going to do with this? Dr. Constable notes this. 200 denarii represented about 8 months of wages for a working man. Such a large sum might be the minimum that they could scrape by with, but it would not provide enough bread to satisfy the people, not even a little. Philip, as an accountant, put his mental calculator to work and concluded that the situation was hopeless. Lord, this is kind of a silly assignment, kind of a silly exercise. You know we don't have the money for this. We can't afford this. I appreciate your zeal. I appreciate your desire to feed all these people. You are kind and compassionate and abundantly generous, but we can't be that generous today. And let me suggest to you that this is exactly where Jesus wanted him. He wanted Philip and the other disciples to view their assignment as hopeless. There is no possible way that we can handle this assignment. Jesus is commanding them to do something they don't have the capacity to do. Why? Well, let me suggest that the reason Jesus did it was to train his men and us to trust him when our assigned circumstances appear hopeless. He wants us to feel our dependence. He wants us to understand how powerless we are. So, he provokes us to calculate what it would take to accomplish this. And to conclude, ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. And why? Just so he could show how glorious and trustworthy he is. Now, if you're a believer, if you've been a believer in Christ for any length of time, you've experienced this hopeless situation. And somehow God breaks in and handles it in a way that you would have never expected. We had an experience like that years ago. My first church was in Kansas, and right out of seminary, we took this church up in Hutchinson, Kansas. And we had Josh and Andy. Andy was really sick. He was a baby. All of his heart problems, living at Children's Medical Center for those more than a month, and doctor bills. So when we get settled in Kansas, I check in the mail one day, and we got our first doctor bill from the medical center. And I ripped it open, and I showed my wife, and I said, Chris, look at this. This isn't too bad. It's $9,600. And she said, honey, count the zeros. It was $96,000. Oh. And we opened the next envelope. It was another $96,000, and it was a different bill. And by the time the bills quit coming, it was $300,000. So I started calculating, like Philip, or maybe my wife did and told me. I'm not real good at calculating. And here's what we concluded. If we're going to pay this back, it will take us 20 years to do so if we give every dollar of our salary we make to the hospital. All of it. Take us 20 years. What did we do? Laughed. Are you kidding? What kind of assignment is this? I mean, Lord, we can calculate this. That's impossible. It's impossible. And that's exactly what he wanted us to see. That's why I love telling this story. It's exactly where he wanted us to be. You're hopeless. You don't have the resources. There's no way you can do this. But this is your assignment. So here's your assignment. Here's a $300,000 bill. So, young pastor, how are you going to pay that? Or, if you say it more directly like you did in Matthew, you pay that. I can't pay that. There's no way. 2 years in, the hospital's still calling us. We're sending them $20, $30 a month. And they're saying, you got to pay this bill. And we said, send us some itemized bill. And we'll look at it and see what we can do. And they said, we can't send you this bill. I mean, it's so huge. You could probably pay for your house with this thing. And no, send us an itemized bill. And they didn't. So this went on for a couple of years. And then one day we get a phone call. a voice that we hadn't talked to before from the hospital. And it was this guy. He said, I'm the new guy on this case, and we're trying to settle up your account, and you really need to pay this bill. My wife said, okay, send us an itemized bill. And they said, no, we're not going to send you an itemized bill. And Chris said, well, how much do we owe? And he said, $300. And she said something like, no, you mean $300,000. And the guy said something, I'm paraphrasing here, it's been a long time, I don't remember all the details, but something like, no, it's $300, and I noticed there are two insurance companies, and one of them hasn't paid anything, and I'll call you back in a little bit. When we had Andy, I was working for American Airlines, and my wife was a stockbroker. We both had insurance at the time, and both of them were applicable to her pregnancy and afterwards. And so he calls back a few hours later, and he says, I have good news. The other company was just grateful that all they had to pay of the $300,000 was $300, and they paid it. It's done. $300,000. Beloved, this is what the Lord loves to do. And so often, even after he does it, we don't get it. We don't get it. Remember the disciples? They're crossing the sea again, and Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples go, I don't know what that means, but I bet he's mad because we forgot the bread. And it was after he fed the 5,000. And don't you remember what just happened? Can't you add 1 plus 1? No, not good at calculating, Lord. Instead of concluding that the situation was hopeless, Philip should have said something like this. Jesus, the only way we're going to feed these people is if you take over and provide what none of us has. You who provided when the wine failed in Cana of Galilee, surely you can provide food now. If you want to feed these people, just tell us what to do. And Jesus wanted his disciples to feel their hopelessness, their inability, so that he could more clearly demonstrate his majesty and glory as the provider of bread for a multitude. And so first we see the Messiah retreating to the mountain, and then the Messiah instigates the problem. And now, beginning with verse 10, the Messiah satisfies the multitude. And let's just read this. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Can we just stop right there? I didn't mention this in the first service. It was in my notes. Somebody reminded me of it later, one of the ladies. You got to, when you see that part of the narrative, you got to think Psalm 23. Here, David in Psalm 23 was thinking about the Lord as his shepherd, not realizing he was talking about the coming good shepherd, who would be the Lord Jesus. And here's the Lord Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That means I shall not have any lack. He makes me lie down where? In green pastures. Now watch this. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass, green pasture, in the place. So the men sat down, a number of 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, this is the 5 barley loaves, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now we could take the time to work through this verse by verse, but the point is obvious, isn't it? Jesus created a problem in order to make his disciples feel their absolute inability, and then he provided in magnificent abundance, far beyond anything they could have asked for or imagined. The helplessness of the disciples and the inadequacy of their means became the very platform upon which Jesus set his glory on display. So you have a need right now? You got a problem? Let me suggest to you that that problem, that need, is an assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. He is giving it to you, and he's asking you, what are you going to do about this? You handle this problem. Why? Because he wants you to calculate how big it is. You say, well, it's really, really big. How big? Quantify it. It's really big. How big? It's too big for me. Exactly. Exactly. His goal was not to humiliate his disciples. His goal was to teach them the joy of trusting in him in the midst of circumstances that seem daunting and impossible to handle. And just to make sure none of them missed it, when the meal, the feast on the mountain was over, he calls his disciples and he says, okay, everybody grab a basket. I want you to walk away with an image you'll never forget. What are we to do with the basket? Collect the scraps. It's interesting, scraps here, not talking about crumbs. He's not talking about crumbs. Jewish tradition said this. Now, you didn't waste food in a third world country. Of course, that was the only kind of country there was back then. But you didn't waste food. And Jewish tradition said this. If there is a piece of food left over and it is large, as large or larger than an olive, save it. Because it can be eaten by someone. And so we know probably these scraps. And notice too, Jesus is saying, pick up the scraps. But he took this bread and he broke it. So it was already small to begin with. And understand this. These were barley loaves. This was poor people's food. In fact, this was cattle food. It's for the cattle, the livestock, and the poor. Why? Well, because barley is easy to grow. Barley grows everywhere. Barley can grow in the desert. It can grow here in Texas. It can even grow up near the Arctic Circle. If you put it in the ground, it'll almost grow anywhere. So the poor don't have any trouble planting and raising this crop. But when they turned it into a cake, you think of a little dinner roll, right? Don't start thinking about dinner roll because I'm going to lose you here in a minute. It's almost noon. But not a dinner roll. It was more like little pancakes, and the kid had five of them. Little pancakes, about this big, like smaller than a pita. Not unleavened, but leavened bread that was just thin and round. And Jesus took those little discs and tore them. So what did they have to eat? They had chunks of bread. And how many did they start with? Five. And when they're done, Jesus says, I don't want you to miss how amazing this is. Each of you grab a basket and bring back to me everything you pick up. Every chunk worthy to be eaten now. And they came back. There were 12 baskets. Why 12? Oh, my goodness. The allegorizing that happens in commentaries along the way. This represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and, you know, they did something at the Red Sea, and there was, you know, glory. Or they say, well, it was the 12 disciples, and they're going to be, you know, maybe it's the 12-hour elders in Revelation. Who knows? Maybe it's the beast. But I don't think it's any of that. Why 12 baskets? Because there was 12 men. And why did he tell all of them to pick it up? I think because he didn't want any of them to miss the glory of what just happened. And so they collect their 12 baskets. And they were full. Nobody went away hungry that day. Verse 11 says, they all got, listen to this, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. We ate at a restaurant last night down in Glen Rose. When some of us were done and there was still food on the plate. Anybody else? Anybody else need more? You want some more? Got some fries over here. Got some green beans. Nobody wanted them. Got some onion rings. Oh, okay. Got some french fries. They went fast. Until everybody was full. There was a little bit left over. I mean, you get the picture here. People were just stuffed full of bread and fish. Little fish, little pickled fish or little dried fish. The other night I was eating, we were at a restaurant and I ate a Caesar salad and it had a little anchovy in it. And I went, yuck. But that's probably what the boy had, just a couple of little fishes. They were more of a relish than a meal, and Jesus multiplied them as well. And everybody had fish and bread. Fish and bread. Nobody went away hungry. Everybody was stuffed to the gills. You see, Philip did the calculation and concluded if they had the equivalent of 8 months' pay to buy bread, there would not be enough for each person to get the equivalent of a sample from a Sam's lady. And yet, when Jesus takes over, listen, the supply cannot be exhausted by the need. Did you hear that? Jesus' supply can never be exhausted by the need. Everyone enjoys the feast. Everyone is satisfied. And when no one can eat anymore, the baskets are still full. And I say to you, Calvary Bible Church, behold the glory of your Messiah. He is no stingy Savior. To the contrary, in the end, the leftovers far exceeded what Jesus had to work with. And yet he gave abundantly. He multiplied abundantly. And he is greatly glorified by being the supplier of all that we need. And we know this is what he wants us to learn because of what he explains in the synagogue later here in chapter 6. And this is important. He wants the disciples to know, I can meet every need. But he wants the people to know, and his disciples, I am the source of life. Why bread? Why bread? Why not cupcakes? Why bread? And why barley? The most basic of bread. Because I think the message is this. Fundamentally, what you need is food. If you don't get food, you die. And what's true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world as well. Without the bread of life, you die. You die. Forever. Now think about that and read verse 33. Here's Jesus teaching on the bread of God, and he says this. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, the bread is a he. So this is a person. The bread symbolized a person who came from above, who came from God. Verse 35. Now we know who the person is. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Same thing he said to the woman at the well. And Siri, I think Siri just said amen. Which she's never done before. Verse 48. Again, the person of the bread. I am the bread of life. So Jesus is saying, this is symbolic of me. I have come from heaven. I am the bread of life. And verse 51, listen to this. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, now we've got the pieces. Now we've got the pieces. Bread for a multitude. What are you trying to tell us, Lord? I'm telling you that God sent bread from heaven, but it's not barley. It's me. And just as you need bread to live, you need me for life. And I give it freely and abundantly, life eternal, and you can't get it anywhere else. It's amazing, isn't it? I got a few minutes left. What do we do with it? What do we do with this? How should we respond? Well, let's talk about the primary message again in terms of application. The primary message I believe God wants us to take away from this chapter is that Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Creating bread for 20,000 people, simply a physical picture of a profound spiritual reality, namely that Jesus is the giver of life, eternal life. As the body can't live on earth without food, so the soul cannot live in heaven without Christ. If you don't know Him, if you have not humbly received from Him the forgiving grace that He purchased with His death and resurrection, and your days are numbered, and you have yet to live, and what you're experiencing today, no matter what it is you're experiencing, is the closest thing to heaven you will ever experience, because you will spend eternity with far worse, because you rejected God's only Son. Even if you're religious, like those with whom Jesus rubbed shoulders throughout His life, if you refuse to receive Him as your only Savior, you are like a starving man who refuses bread. Unless you repent, you will die in your sin. That's the gospel message. You say, well, how's that good news? It's good news because, my friend, this does not have to be your story. Jesus offers Himself freely to you. He has set before you a spiritual banquet of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He offers you living water and the bread of life. Take Him. Receive Him. You will find in Him life for your souls and life eternal. And we know that the crowd had no interest in that. It's not what they wanted. They didn't want a Messiah who would come to convict them of sin and to offer forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. They thought they were already reconciled with God, hence all the sacrifices. Why do we do that all the time if we're not already reconciled with God? They didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah who says, unless you repent, you will die in your sin. But that's what they got. They had another idea of what the Messiah should be. They saw Jesus' power and concluded that what they could get from Him was an unlimited supply of food, healing for every disease, and political utopia. That is, we would have a permanent entitlement program for our food. We would have guaranteed health care. And we lived in the perfect society. We'd get Rome off of us. And this man can do it. And it's Passover. What better time? The people are in a nationalistic mood. It's time for revolt. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He withdrew again into the mountain by Himself alone. You see, they didn't want the real Jesus. We saw that last week, right? Their problem was not that they didn't have enough evidence that He was the Son of God, the Messiah. And the fact of the matter was, they did not want Him. They wanted Him to be their king in a nationalistic sense, but not spiritually. They didn't want anybody telling them they were sinners and needed to repent. What they really wanted was the free stuff that He could provide. But Jesus didn't come to be that kind of king. He came to take away their sins and to provide eternal life for all who would run to Him like a starving man would run to a table of fresh, hot bread. Like a thirsty man dying of thirst who runs to a table where there is a barrel of cold, sparkling water. And that's the whole point of Jesus calling himself the bread of life and a fountain of living water. Without me, you die. You die. I remember one time my family, you probably heard me talk about this, our first infamous hike that we took, and we got lost, and it was here in Texas. And we didn't bring any provision with us. We didn't bring warm jackets. We didn't bring any flashlights or food or anything. And it got cold and it got dark, and you could just imagine. And we were lost. I mean, we were way lost. And it took us hours to finally find a road and then to retrace the road, hopefully going in the right direction. We finally found our car, and we had been out there for hours. We had little kids. Calvin was real small. We had him stuffed in a diaper bag because we didn't think, you know, we were going to walk very far. And we ended up being gone for hours, and we're taking turns carrying him and Shayna. And I mean, they were pretty little. And I'll tell you, when we were done, we were starving, hungry. When we got in that car, and we started driving toward town, and we kind of said, I don't care what kind of food they sell or how much it costs. We'll sell everything. And we did. And there weren't any scraps left over. We were starving. And what Jesus is teaching us here is, if you don't know him, you are starving. And you desperately need him. Second application goes along with the first, except this time for believers. If you know the Lord Jesus, then answer me this. Are you satisfied with him? Do you truly love him? Jesus is not just the giver of eternal life. He is the great satisfier of your soul. The banquet is not just salvation and then you're on. You're kind of on your own. You're left in the wilderness. Kind of find your way. Find your own food. Pick around. See what you can get. Maybe some berries. No, that's not what the Lord provides. He saves you. He adopts you into his family. You become a part of his household. There's a feast every day prepared for you. These people ate until they were completely satisfied. They were full. Beloved, Jesus is not just about giving us enough to survive. He wants our souls to be healthy and satisfied in him. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never pictures himself as a cup of water or a crumb of bread? I am the crumb of bread. That doesn't work. I mean, come on, how are you going to be satisfied with that? No, I am the bread of life. I'm the never-ending supply of bread. That's what manna was all about. Manna was a picture of Christ. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And every morning you get up and it's there. He offers himself to us as believers every day, the spring of living water, the bread that exceeds our capacity to fully consume, to satisfy us. And beloved, I would say to you, here is the secret of the blessed and faithful and healthy and fruitful and growing Christian life. We seek satisfaction in him every day. You know, we're memorizing Psalm 36 right now, that little section in Psalm 36. When Brent said, he came up with this idea of scripture memory, and he said, what should we start off with? And I said, Psalm 36, 5 through 9. That's what my family's memorizing. I think everybody needs to know this passage. And there's a reason for it. I want my children to know that every day God provides for them a feast. They don't have to go looking elsewhere. We seek satisfaction in him every day, like King David. We understand that every day God prepares a feast on the abundance of his house. And he gives us to drink of the river of his delights. Not just a cupful. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Well, there's another dynamic. We have bread and water, now light. And it all comes from the same source. And we get to eat of it every day and be satisfied. Christian, know this. The Satan's goal in your life is to distract you and turn your heart away from Christ by any means possible and as early in your day as possible. He would tempt you with every delicacy so that you will fall in love with God's gifts rather than the giver himself. He will divert your heart with all kinds of good and exciting and even productive things that will use up your time and make you feel a thrill inside, and the world is passionate about communicating that message to you. I know that. You just have to turn on your computer or your television and see it. I'll give you one example. A couple weeks ago, on the internet, Google came out with this new ad campaign for one of their products, I guess. And I watched it, and it was, a minute or two long, and it was fabulous. It's about the heart, and they're kind of talking about the physical heart and the spiritual heart, and there's all of these pictures, and it's beautiful, and it's well thought through, and we got done, and I thought, I want to see that again. And watched it again, I thought, wow, this is really a remarkably well done piece of art. Loved it. Got to the end, this time let it play through. And you realize, oh, they're really advertising one of their products, and it's called Google Play. And then just before it goes to black, their little logo comes up, their little shtick, and it says this: play your heart out. And I thought, that's the message that is coming at you every minute of every day. You're an American. Play your heart out. Anything to distract you from the bread of life in the living water. The enemy of your soul wants you to fritter your days away, snacking on the delights of the world so that he can keep you from being satisfied in Christ. But Jesus is a superior satisfaction. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He's the treasure in the field. He's the pearl of great price. He is man's everlasting joy. But you must make time for him. Otherwise, we become like the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, to whom Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door. What door? At the door of the church. I'm outside. I'm knocking. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with him. I'm not fellowshipping with you now because I'm outside and you don't even hear me. Why? Because we're playing our hearts out. Beloved, Jesus has prepared a feast, and he does every day. Will you dine with him? I tell you, if you want to battle temptation, this is the way to do it. Be full and satisfied in Christ, and the allure of sin will fade away. One last thing. I know my time's up. Last point of application. If you're a child of God, as every true disciple is, then every difficulty, tragedy, or disappointment you face comes to you from the gracious hand of a sovereign shepherd. That trial that you're facing right now has been given to you for a purpose. In verses 5 and 6 of our passage, in John chapter 6, therefore Jesus, seeing the crowd, he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that they may eat? He could have done it without that. Why are you assigning him a problem? To teach him to trust me. When we face difficulty, even devastating trial, we often seem, they come at us, they often seem so random and disconnected from the plan that God seemed to have for our lives up until that moment. But the reality is, it isn't any more random than Jesus turning to Philip and asking, where are we going to buy bread? Or, you feed them. Today, he's asking you, what should be done about that bit of bad news you just heard? That frightening diagnosis, that broken friendship, that financial burden, or that deep disappointment. What should be done about that? Do something about that. And you may honestly answer, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have a clue what to do. I can't do anything about this. I lack wisdom. I have I have insufficient resources, and the whole thing to me seems hopeless. But know this, Jesus is the Savior of infinite resources. And the reason he wants you to come to the end of yourself is so that you will say to him, Lord, if I am to do this, you must do it. I trust you. I trust that this is an assignment from your hand. And so the Word of God says things like, do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in him. Trust him with all of your heart and see if his resources do not infinitely exceed your need. He is in control of your trial, and in the end you will discover that he planned it so that he might be glorified in doing you good. Spurgeon helps here, and with this I'll close. He says this, tired brother, tried and tired brother, Jesus knows all about your case and how he is going to bring you through. Do not think that you can inform him as to anything. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Prayer is not meant for you to inform the Lord. The question is not put to you that you may instruct him, but that he may instruct you. He made the heavens and the earth without you. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? And he will bring you through this present trial of yours without needing to add your poor wisdom to his infinite knowledge. He knows, and his plan is perfect. Beloved, Jesus is the bread of life. He doesn't just give the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Jesus is the fountain of living water. He doesn't just give living water. He is living water. And there is so much more to learn in chapter 6 in the weeks ahead. Perhaps here is enough for us to meditate on until we meet again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful and sobering truths. Thank you for peeling back the veil, as it were, to show us behind the scenes, not just what you have done, but why you do it. I praise you, Father, for the tests that you bring to us to examine the quality of our faith in you. Help us, Father, this week to pass the test, to trust you fully, and to come to you as the satisfier of our soul, no matter what the circumstances, we pray in Jesus' name.